Good morning. We are going to be in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, but this is actually part 9 of our series within a series. We're going through the book of Genesis, and then we spent 9 weeks looking at the fall in particular. I neglected to include that in the bulletin. That was my fault, but this is the fall, part 9. And basically, we are just tidying up what has been left out or not gone into in much detail, and even then only with a certain degree of depth because there's so much we can talk about. So this morning's message, unlike the other 8 parts of this look at the fall, is a little bit more topical and more broad in looking at Genesis as a whole and the scriptures more broadly with some elements of focus on particular doctrines. So it's slightly different from what we're accustomed to. But all the same, no less important in the truths that come from the Holy Scriptures. So I'm just going to read to you two verses, verses 16 and 18, make it 3 verses, and then I'm going to speak to this from God's Word in a broader context. But let's read Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And won't you pray with me as we begin now? Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the sounds of your people talking to one another on a Sunday morning, for the joy that we hear in the voices of our children, for the beauty of the birds that sing ceaselessly outside, and for the songs of praises that come from a corporate voice of the church gathered as one. Forgive us, Lord, if anything that has come from our lips this day has not been edifying. Forgive us if in our singing we have not been focused upon you and have praised you with lips but have had hearts very distant. Forgive us if we have not been singing at all. And grant, O Father in heaven, that as we now come to hear once more from your word, that you would help us to receive these truths meekly and with gladness, with a spirit of confession if needs be, and with a desire to respond to the revealed will of our Lord and our God. Help us, we pray, help me. Help me, Lord, in the delivery of your word. May anything I say that is sound and biblical be remembered, and anything I say which is unhelpful or false be quickly forgotten, and may your will be done in our midst. Amen. You may remember in part 1 of this series within a series, I referenced a movie and a quote within a movie which was itself lifted from literature elsewhere, but it went along these lines. This great evil, where did it come from? How did it steal into the world? What seed, what root did it grow from? Who's doing this? Who's killing us, robbing us of life and light, mocking us with the sight of what we might have known? Does our ruin benefit the earth? Does it help the grass to grow, the sun to shine? Is this darkness in you too? The author expressing his confusion with wickedness in the world, with the suffering and the pain and the evil that men inflict on one another, and so on. And it's how we started our series, and also we have begun to see the answer to that question. We saw that mankind has an enemy. That ancient serpent is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he led Adam and Eve into rebellion for which they did not initially repent. Accordingly, God pronounced just judgments against all involved. First, he humiliated the devil by cursing the serpent so as to show the outcome of sin. Yet in doing so, God also displayed much grace. That he said that one day Satan would be defeated by the seed or the offspring of the woman, that a Savior would come from her line, namely Jesus, called the Christ. And conflict would exist between the people of God and everyone else, both before and after the arrival of Christ. Then the Lord spoke to the woman, and he told her of grievous consequences for her, for in childbearing and in companionship with her husband. And then he spoke to the man, and saying that because of Adam, all creation would be cursed to disruption and decay, and all human labor would be marked with difficulty and pain, and all people would eventually die. Then both the man and the woman were sent out, cast out, violently ejected from paradise as a display of both God's justice and his hatred for evil, but more than that even, as we'll come to today. And that brings us to this morning, where we're going to look at two things in more detail. Firstly, the depravity of sin in Genesis and creation, its effects, and then the common and special grace that comes after the fall, before I get to a conclusion to tie it together. So, first point, the depravity of sin as seen in Genesis and creation. And I'm going to give three sub-points here, the first of which is upon all creation that groans. Before I focus on sin, let me briefly acknowledge the effects of the curse more generally. When man fell and God cursed the earth, it really, truly had universal consequences, literally. The whole of the cosmos, every far-flung galaxy and star that people don't even know about, was affected by this curse. Romans 8 speaks of how creation was subjected to futility, how it's in bondage to corruption, how it is groaning in pain, very emotive language, and it has this death and decay. And now there is danger in this world, danger from parasites and diseases, from hostile animal life that bites and rips and tears and devours. It's why the sons of Jacob could pull off their deception, selling Joseph into slavery in Genesis 37 by blaming a fierce animal for the supposed death of their brother, because such an attack was entirely plausible. Once friendly, docile, helpful beasts in Eden became fearful or ferocious or just a nuisance, running in terror at the sight of man or mauling workers in the field or preying on his livestock. It's all because of the curse on the earth. It's why there would be famines like the one that struck the whole ancient world in Genesis 41, with droughts and locusts bringing ruined crops and for years on end sometimes no rain, and followed by the starvation and the wars over resources and all that else that may follow. It's why our world has so-called natural disasters, like earthquakes and avalanches and floods and volcanic eruptions and bushfires, together with all the pandemics and everything that may flow out of them. It's not as the world was originally created. It's as a world that has been subjected to a curse. But perhaps the most obvious indication of God's curse and sin's consequences is the presence of death, something that never existed before Genesis 3. Death, human or animal, was not part of God's original design. But all that changed with the fall. It says Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Which is why you read in the genealogies of the Bible in Genesis chapter 5, that family tree, you read those sad repeated words, and he died, and he died, and he died. I mean, we read it casually because we've wrongly come to assume that death is a normal part of life, but it's not. It's an intruder. It's an aberration from God's originally very good creation. So we see this all upon all upon creation as a whole, but we see it also, secondly, upon cultures and society. Very early in Genesis, you see the outworking of sin in human nature, in civilizations, in the decisions that people take, in all these areas, in all interactions. Cain murders Abel, Genesis 4, then seeks to hide his guilt. That's where we're going to be very soon, next week, looking at Genesis 4. Lamech, in the same chapter, he goes further. He murders, and he's not ashamed. He boasts of his deeds. In Genesis 6, we read that sad verdict on the state of the populated world. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The whole of society had become corrupted. And we must not think of that as being just a few isolated tribes living in huts. There's every reason to believe that the civilization flourished in those pre-flood years before God sent the global flood as an act of judgment. You see sin's effect in the drunkenness of Noah in Genesis 9 and the disgraceful mockery of his son Ham, who responded to that with seeing his father's nakedness. You see the unified rebellion of mankind in Genesis 11 at the time of Babel. You see Abraham's deception in Genesis 12, putting his own wife in harm's way so as to save his skin, his own skin, instead of trusting in the promise that the Lord had already made to him. You see tension and bickering in Genesis 13 with Lot and Abraham separating their shepherds at odds with one another. You see war in Genesis 14, the battles between the kings. You see sexual immorality and abominations in Genesis 19 with the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see the sibling rivalry and deception between Esau and Jacob in Genesis 25 to 27. You see the exploitation of Laban in Genesis 29, greedily taking advantage of Jacob. You see the violation of God's designs for marriage with all the heartache and jealousy that comes of polygamy in Genesis 29 and 30. You see rape and genocide in Genesis 34. You see slavery in Genesis 37. Joseph ripped from his family, sent into a distant land. You see adultery and cultic religion in Genesis 38. You see false accusation and injustice in Genesis 39. And this is just Genesis. The rest of the Bible gives an open, honest account of the state of human affairs in society. Romans 1 speaks of all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolence, pride, boastfulness, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, being heartless and ruthless, and giving approval to others who do such things, endorsing it, supporting it, encouraging it. Romans 1 speaks of dishonorable passions. Woman exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise giving up natural relations with women and consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts. Ephesians 5 speaks of sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. 1 Corinthians 10:20 even says, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And this is just a news report from 2,000 years ago. Straight out of the Bible. That was what was happening then already. And it carries on now. What's going on in the world around us? Gangland shootings in the Cape Flats. Drugs in schools. Smash and grab. Home invasion. Underfunded police. Overwhelmed courts. Ineffective laws. Injustice. Oppression at work or in the home, sometimes by a husband against a wife, sometimes by a wife against a husband. Exploitation of the poor. Unbelievable levels of corruption in high places. Government overreach and legislation that threatens Christian liberties. False religions and spiritualities, whether institutionalized, whether recognized in official or just simply as individuals declare that they've got their own ideas about God. Adultery and immorality made normal. Pornography poisoning the minds of our youth. The boastings of social media, the canceling of those who dare disagree with an opinion. The deceitful marketplace practices that are rampant in businesses, great and small. Sexualized or misleading advertising, skating the boundaries of truth. People filled with hate and prejudice against one another using foul language to express their wickedness of their hearts. The ongoing racial classification of people according to how much melanin they happen to have in their skin. The heads must roll mentality of a ruthless corporate culture devoid of all grace or patience. The mistrust and suspicion that taints so much human interaction. Broken marriages, easy divorce, after-school Satan clubs that are taking off in America. Civil war in Sudan led by greedy, power-hungry men. A war of aggression from Russia against Ukraine. The threat of war in the East, China growing increasingly assertive, claiming land and sea that belongs to its neighbors. The imprisonment of hundreds of thousands, millions of people in that same country, and North Korea, and Myanmar, and beyond. Military dictatorships with all the atrocities that accompany them. This list seems endless. This is not how God created the world in Genesis 1, when he declared it to be very good. And naturally, we are grieved in seeing it all happening. But there is something very important now that we must understand in the third subpoint, which is upon the human spiritual condition. Upon the human spiritual condition. You see, in the first subpoint, we saw that the fall affected all life and nature, all creation. In the second, we saw it in the sin and depravity of human interactions. But it would be a very great danger to stop after just listing those two areas. Because if you do, you will never see that sin affects not only creation and not only society, but also critically the individual. You, me, everybody that ever lived, excepting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sin is not merely something out there in the world around us. Sin is not merely something that happens to you. Sin is something within you, a part of your nature. This is one of the areas where liberalism and the social gospel of previous generations gets it so wrong. They see sin as social ills, things that need to be conquered by good works and Christian charity and new laws and better education and the fight against poverty and so on. But the true gospel of Scripture says sin is in here, within the sinner. And it only exists out there because of what it's already doing in here. I don't know who said it first, but R.C. Sproul wrote, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." Do you see the difference? It's not that people are born wonderfully good or morally neutral and are only made into bad people because of some poor choices along the way or things that happen to them. No. Rather, we are born with a sinful nature. We are sinners already, and this results in actual acts of sin that are according to the nature we had all along. This is what David meant in Psalm 51 when he said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's not that the act of procreation was somehow displeasing to him. It's not that he thought his mother was a scandalous woman. No, he meant that from the moment he was conceived, he had a disposition towards evil. You see, the liberal archbishops that are hailed by the world, the activists and writers that are out there, that they like to say that sin is in society. But the authentic Christian says, no, sin is in the citizens. It's in the individual. and the social ills that exist around us, they are just symptoms of the far greater evil that exists already in the human heart. Why is it that you don't need to train a toddler to be selfish or a small child to tell a lie? Why do wealthy first world countries that lack for nothing still have miserable marriages, child abuse, toxic bosses or colleagues or neighbors, bullying in schools, selfishness, godlessness, and so on? Why are people capable of speaking spiteful words, thinking wicked thoughts, committing evil deeds? Not because of their past or their environment, but because of the sin that is part of the nature we received from Adam. And is now given opportunity by the things around us to express what was already there and to flourish in wickedness. Sometimes this is called the doctrine of original sin, as you might have heard. Only don't make the mistake of thinking that it refers just to the first sin, the original sin. More accurately, it is an inherited sinful nature. People are born going astray. Or as God said in Genesis 6:1, at the time of the flood, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what we're talking about. Now, why this becomes doubly important is because of how it relates to our understanding of salvation from sin. Many of you have heard of the doctrine of total depravity, the T in TULIP. What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? Well, it does not mean that every person born or grown is as bad as they could possibly be right now. It does not mean we are totally, utterly, wholly as evil as can be presently. Satan is like that, but by the mercies of God, he does allow some grace to continue in all people, including your very worst enemies. So even a bully can love his mother, even a convicted murderer can care for a pet prison mouse. Whereas Jesus said in Luke 6, even sinners love those who love them. Which is why the most corrupt, self-serving politician in our land will still go home and kiss his wife and buy presents for his children and help his parents pay their medical bills, because there is a remnant of grace, as we will see in the next point. Total depravity does not mean that people are now how they will be in hell when grace is gone. Then they will be utterly, totally, wholly as evil as they can be. But in this world, much grace remains. So what is then meant by total depravity? Well, as some have said, a better way of putting it is radical corruption. It means that sin has affected every part of us. We have been comprehensively influenced so that the entirety of our being has felt the poisonous effects of sin. Our speech, our emotions, our thoughts, our inclinations, our motives, our desires, our actions, and especially as salvation is concerned, our wills. Sin has warped our will so that we are in bondage to sin, slaves to sin, as Jesus says in John 8:34, so that we are unable to do or be good unless God in his grace enables us. And among the many passages of scripture you could turn to prove this point is Romans 3:10, which says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the natural state of man, of every human being on the planet. No heart for righteousness. no interest in submitting to and surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, no ability to respond to Him unless He first calls and draws a person to Himself by His Spirit as the gift from His Father. That is why I said that sin has affected the human spiritual condition. It's not just that our legal standing before God has changed. It's that we have fundamentally changed spiritually before Him. Says Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. John 6:44 and 65. And what was the response to that teaching when Jesus gave it? When He spoke about the complete, utter, radically corrupting inability of the sinner to respond to grace, well, the response that day was violent disagreement as the crowds picked up stones to throw at Him. He'd offended their pride. He'd offended their sense of self-worth. He'd offended their belief in their ability to make good and add to and come to Him in their salvation. But we shouldn't be angry by this. We should rejoice in what God can do for sinners. Luke 10:21-22, a great Trinitarian passage. It tells us, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You see, the doctrine of God unconditionally electing sinners and irresistibly drawing them to Himself in His grace out of their total depravity, it should be something that every Christian rejoices in with Jesus, as He rejoices in it. Because how else will sinners ever be saved? How can a spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually enslaved, stony-hearted rebel suddenly change and do it for themselves? You might as well preach to a room full of corpses. They won't have life unless God gives it to them. In any case, the point for this morning is that when man fell and the curse came and sin entered the world, it affected all creation, all human cultures and society, and all people in this radically corrupting way, which means we are wholly dependent on the grace of God. This is why the world is the way it is now. This is why we long for a better world. However, if we acknowledge the depravity of sin in Genesis and creation, we also want to acknowledge the common and special grace that exists after the fall, which is our second point. Now, what do I mean? Common grace is any remnant or display of God's ongoing kindness to sinners, even in a fallen, sin-depraved world. Special grace is that particular work of God in choosing to save individual sinners from hell and judgment and make them a part of the church. Common grace is anything good that He allows any people anywhere to have, even His enemies, something that is common to all people. Special grace is when He saves and sanctifies and ultimately glorifies those whom He has elected from all eternity to become a part of His people through Christ alone. Common grace is seen in verses like Matthew 5:45, which says, God makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and the evil, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's common grace, common to all. Special grace is seen in verses like Ephesians 1:4-5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption for Himself to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Common grace, to paraphrase one man, is when you walk down the street, anything that does not look like the fires of hell, that's common grace. special grace is that work of the Spirit when He opens your spiritually blind eyes and unstops your spiritually deaf ears and softens your spiritually stony heart and frees you from the spiritual slavery to sin and resurrects you to spiritual life, so that many of you are here this morning with love in your hearts for the triune God, a song on your lips, an eagerness to please Him, to serve His people, and a readiness to go and tell others what He has done for you. Common and special grace. Now, as we look at both Genesis and the rest of creation in the Bible after the fall, we begin to see evidences of both. It starts right here in Genesis 3. Did you see how God called to Adam and Eve? That's grace. He didn't have to do that. He could have struck them dead. He reaches out and He makes a very special promise to conquer Satan for them one day through the offspring of the woman. Then we see God's grace in putting enmity between His people and those who continue in rebellion. Again, that's a type of grace. The alternative is that the unholy alliance with Satan will continue, but God breaks that. We see grace in the frustration of man's work. There's an element of kindness there, because it means we can't get too comfortable and we can't forget the promises of a better world. Says the early church theologian Augustine in prayer, "Your goad was thrusting at my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could desire you without mistake." Another commentator says God's love led to the imposition of conditions calculated to make them realize their lost estate and seek salvation. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying God allowed misery in some part so as to awaken them to the wrongness of this world and their own state and cause them to cry out to Him. It's what Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes, his restless inability to find meaning or purpose or pleasure in anything apart from God. In the words of an old hymn, "I thank Thee that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on the brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. I thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much, to long for more, a yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank Thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus' breast." That's grace. And you remember how God clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness with animal skins to offer them warmth and protection, to demonstrate His plan to cover their sin with a blood sacrifice. That's more of God's compassion on display and the gracious provision to cover their modesty in how they dress. Even God exiling Adam and Eve from Eden, while unquestionably an act of judgment, was also a display of grace. It kept these sinful people away from certain death that would come of them staying there, of being near His holy and consuming presence. And then there was and is the gift of children through Adam and Eve and generation afterward. Children, a delight, a wonder, beautiful, growing, loud, delightful, playing, fallen little creatures, born for eternity, yet entrusted to us, to paraphrase one Puritan. That's a common grace that God allows to people all over the world to bear offspring according to our kind. And God would allow Adam and Eve to eat, as they did through all the centuries that followed, food of any sort, a common grace, a gift from His hand. Says James, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." And you can see God's goodness in the staggering variety of foods He allows. Not just one bland, barely nutritious substance that barely keeps us alive, but fruits and vegetables, flavors and variety, combinations and salivations of every kind. All this is grace. And received and devoured by mostly thankless mouths every day across the globe. And then there is the grace of work itself, to be idle, not to be inactive, to have something to do, something God allows after the fall. You see his common grace in the development of shelters and farming of livestock and livestock in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, you also see the invention of musical instruments and the discovery of metallurgy, working with metal. You see his special grace in saving Noah in Genesis 6 and electing Abraham in Genesis 12. You see his special grace in protecting the line of Christ all through the centuries, stopping Pharaoh in Genesis 12, stopping Abimelech in Genesis 20 and later in 26. You see special grace in God repeating the promises of the covenant with Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 26 and 28, in protecting Jacob from Esau's wrath in Genesis 33. You see God's merciful common grace in feeding Egypt and much of the ancient world during the great famine of Genesis 41 and 42. You see his special grace in favoring Israel through that time, blessing them by the hand of Joseph, his servant, in the chapters that remain in that book, this book. And you can go on and on and on and on through the Bible and history. There is grace everywhere. There is common grace in having governments, even bad ones, that restrain a nation from total anarchy. There's common grace in the advancement of medicine and technology for the benefit of all people, the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the rebellious. There's common grace in the gifts of art and nature, music and flowers, puppies and kittens, friends and family. It's all from God. It's what He allows to continue in a fallen world. I mean, He could have made this world something out of an apocalyptic nightmare, a prison planet with endlessly erupting volcanoes and doom and gloom and not a shred of vegetation, darkness everywhere, scrounging in the dust for a crumb, seeking one drop of water running down a hillside. But he didn't do that. He let light and life and food and beauty continue for a mostly ungrateful and wretched population that wants nothing to do with him. Isn't the Lord good? Grace, special and common, even in a fallen world, common in countless ways, great and small, that make life just that much easier or enjoyable, and in the withholding of his immediate and entirely deserved wrath. And special in saving and guiding and preserving his people, the church, Christians who trust him, whether in the New or the Old Testament. So let's move to a conclusion then and just put it like this. How to live after the fall, which of course is the burden of the entire Bible. As 2 Timothy 3 puts it, the scriptures are here to make us wise for salvation and then to equip us for every good work in this fallen world. So there's a lot that could be said here. Obviously, I don't have hours to unpack all 1,000+ chapters of the Bible, and there's a lot I have to leave out. But here are just a couple of select closing points of application from among the many possible ones. Firstly, be sure that you are yourself truly saved. If you say you are a Christian, be sure that you are what you claim to be. Don't look to common grace, God's kindnesses generally, to you and your family as an absolute indicator of your standing before Him. It's not enough. Even the wicked enjoy common grace. It says 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. Is there faith within you to call on the triune God for salvation? However weak or slender or tender that faith may seem to you, is it there? Are you calling on Him? Is there repentance? Is there a spiritual appetite for the things of the Lord, or don't you really care about it? And you just hear out of tradition, or because the wife or the husband is with you. Do you love God? There's a simple test. Do you love God? Do you obey Him if you say you love Him? Are you part of His bride, the church, or do you expect God to be a polygamist by having you live separate from His bride? Do you seek the Lord? Do you bear witness to His name? Do you wait for Him? Are you looking towards His return? Do you discern some truth and error in the world around you? Even if you're not an apologist, you can at least see some truth and error. Do you live with pressing spiritual realities of life and death and eternity in your mind, or are you a practical atheist? When you sin, because we all do, are you grieved? And do you cry out to Him once more? Test yourself. Test yourself, church family members. The more time I spend in the ministry, the more I am struck by the words of 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. I don't know what's going on in your heart or in your home. And if you find you are not a Christian, having tested yourself, if you know that you are not a Christian this moment, then turn to God in prayer immediately and cry out to Him. Confess yourself to be evil and deserving His judgment, and cry out for His mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, asking that His life, death, and resurrection be counted in your favor, covering your sins. And commit yourself from this day onward to live and trust and follow and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in an ongoing, ever-growing repentance, and you shall be saved. Secondly, do not be surprised to find yourself grieved by the world and its values. John writes in his first letter, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Peter writes in his letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Jesus said that to the disciples in the upper room, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I know this is obvious, but there are going to be things in this world that are in stark opposition to the teachings of Genesis and Scripture. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised to be called all sorts of names and mocked and hated because you don't go along with what the world promotes as normal. My dad was once called a narrow-minded bigot when he preached at a church here in Cape Town in Sea Point simply because he affirmed biblical marriage. Do not be surprised. One of you showed me a news article this past week about a school in America that is removing male and female language from its fifth grade science lessons on the human body, puberty, and reproduction so as to use gender-inclusive language instead. Do not be surprised. Another article I saw about a male doctor in Scotland that was unable to give blood because he refused to say whether he was pregnant or not. Another about a Christian man in Malta being prosecuted in the courts, facing jail time, simply for saying that his faith in Christ led him out of a homosexual lifestyle. There are biological males being named Woman of the Year in magazine covers, biological males competing in women's sports events, biological males even taking home the award for Best Actress at the Golden Globes. There are life-altering gender reassignment surgeries being done on increasingly young people. There are extreme agendas being pushed through schools and curriculums and children's cartoons and corporate virtue signaling. There are companies that have their employees that are insisting that their employees tell their customers their pronouns in advance. And none of this is fringe news anymore. It is multiplying on mainstream media every day. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised to have different values to the world because you are a Christian, because you believe in Genesis and Scripture as the very Word of God. Do not be surprised by the direction society is going and the opposition that arises from society as a result of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And our response to all of this as Christians is not violence, is not hatred, is not militancy. That is not the way of Christ. Now, our response is the same as would have come from the early church in a world that was not altogether different from our own, morally speaking, in the days of the New Testament. Our response is to love our neighbor, whoever they might be, however they might dress, to seek their good, to pray for them, to do them good, to pray for their salvation, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, his gospel and glory, to be faithful to our Lord as we are as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents. Thirdly, do not look to what is seen, but it's what is unseen, the new creation. There is much in this world to grieve us, much to distract and alarm, so we must have an eternal mindset. We must think on the glory to come. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And there's many great evidences of that in that chapter. Abraham, who was looking forward to the city whose foundations, whose builder is God, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt, looking to the reward. You must cultivate this type of thinking as you look to the new creation. Remember Romans 8, it talks about the fall, yes. It says that creation is subjected to futility, but then it carries on in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He doesn't just tell us about the fall. He points us to the restored universe in which righteousness dwells. That is the staggering extent of God's purposes and plan to undo the fall. And that must be your hope, or else you will despair in this world. And then lastly, until then, be amazed by the ongoing grace of God towards this present fallen earth. Again, remember those sins I listed in Romans 1. There's one that always strikes me as being less considered than the rest. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor God nor give Him thanks. We never want to be guilty of that as Christians. We never want to be thankless people. We don't want to question His goodness or power or existence because we see the effects of the fall. We don't want to look at things and say, where is God? How can there be a God? We rather look at the abundant evidences of His grace and the indescribably great patience He is showing to this wicked earth. So perhaps we should change the words from that opening lament that I read to you in this sermon and in the beginning of our series where we asked this great evil where it came from. It's appropriate in many ways, absolutely. But let's also ask, this great grace, where's it come from? It comes from God, the Father of lights. How'd it come into the world? It comes to us by His Son who sustains all things by the word of His power. What seed, what root did it grow from? It springs from the eternal character of our triune God and Creator, His nature and promises and purposes. Who's doing all this good in a wicked world? Who's sparing us from the full measure of sin and depravity, granting us light and life, encouraging us with the sight of what we might one day know? It's our good and patient Lord. Does our salvation benefit Him? Does it help the grass to grow, the sun to shine? No. He doesn't need us, but He has predestined us in His love and equipped us for His glory. Is equipping us for His glory. Is His light in you too? Is it? Have you passed through the night and found your rest in this great, merciful, and gracious God? Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, forgive us for being sometimes blind to the sins of this world and treating it as a playground, a paradise, instead of what it is, a planet under judgment and a universe that is cursed. And forgive us also, Lord, for sometimes being blind to your graces and gifts in this fallen world and failing to give you thanks for the abundance of mercies you extend towards us. Grant us all to have eyes, spiritual eyes, that see truth and error, that discern. Give us a wise and understanding mind. Open the hearts of those that are set against you in their wicked ways, and equip those that you have chosen to save, your people, to serve you better until your Son returns. We ask this, Lord, for the good of your church, the bride, whom you have saved, and for your glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words, the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.